So we turn today, as you can see from your blue sheet, for the first of five sermons on Romans, called Reasons for Romans, to the beginning of the letter, Romans 1:1-6. Well, I'm looking forward to this journey. I hope you are too. I think it's going to be of great value, at any rate, to me, and I hope through my study to you as well. I think I'll read these initial words again. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Well, you probably know or have heard of the newest Proclamation Trust baby. It is, I'm thankful to say, squealing as loudly and healthily as any actual St. Helens baby. It's not our theological students' conference that was born last summer. It is our Thursday lectures for ministers and clergy, which really got underway in the autumn at St. Peter's Cornhill, and so we may say was born finally then and will be a year old next autumn. Last autumn I gave a series on 1 Timothy. It turned out, perhaps rather surprisingly in some ways, to have been a God-given choice. 1 Timothy doesn't sound a very exciting book, but it turned out to be just what the doctor ordered. And it was a cooperative venture. I was helped by Alistair Campbell, whom some of you will know. And those tapes are getting to very strange places. I had a letter only this morning in my tray from a monastery in the Middle East, of all places, where the tapes on 1 Timothy are being heard. So you never know. And at the moment I'm repeating them on Mondays at Cheadle, that's Manchester, to a group of about 80 clergy who are coming there. Indeed, the journey from Euston on Monday morning is rather a joyful one because I keep running into St. Helens people who are also going north. Last Monday morning, a barrister. Well, I'm always delighted to meet you to have a cup of coffee before 9:30, but I don't welcome talking to you on the train, if I may give that advance notice, as I'm usually rushing to get the last dots and commas in. But if you're at Euston tomorrow at 9, let's have coffee together. Now, this autumn, as we do year number 2 with the ministers, the choice has fallen on Romans. I hope and believe that we've been guided. In a sense, you don't need to be guided, of course, to study God's word. It is all relevant. And I think Romans is going to be particularly relevant to the ministers this autumn. But it explains to you why I'm working on it now. And when I'm working on it, inevitably you tend to hear about it first. And I realize that many of you are well ahead of me in Read, Mark, Learn 2, and I'm the one that's catching up. So if you're well ahead of me and can put me straight on some of these things, I'll be very grateful. Now, the question in front of us on these 5 Sunday mornings is, what is this great letter to the Romans about? I suppose an obvious answer would be that it's about justification by faith. When I started to study the letter, I soon discovered that it's fashionable in theological circles at the moment to pretend that nobody knows. Of course, this is partly a game. If theologians weren't able to play this kind of game, nobody would read their latest book and answer it. But apart from the rather frivolous games that theologians do play, there is a right and proper question being asked in commentating circles today and scholarly circles. What is this letter really about? And a number of different suggestions have been made in the last year in learned journals, and it seemed to me it was time we found out at St. Helens. I was studying it one evening, and I was using the Good News Bible, though the Good News Bible uses the dynamic equivalent of translation. If you don't know what that means, ask somebody who's studying at the Wycliffe Bible translators. That is, although the translation is not an exact one, and it seeks to get what is an equivalent of it in modern language, I found the Good News Bible enormously refreshing as I started to study Romans. And I'm going to ask you to look at the beginning of Romans 1 while I read a couple of verses in the Good News Bible, and then I'm going to ask you to turn to the end of Romans, chapter 16, while I read a couple of verses again from the Good News Bible. So as you look at Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 5. Through him, God gave me the privilege of being an apostle for the sake of Christ, in order to lead people of all nations to believe and obey. That's very clear, isn't it? Now, if you'll turn to your RSV or NIV, whatever you're holding, and let me read from chapter 16. I'll read verses 25 and 26 in the Good News Bible, the dynamic equivalent. Romans 16, 25, 26. Let us give glory to God. He is able to make you stand firm in your faith, according to the good news I preach about Jesus Christ, and according to the revelation of the secret truth which was hidden for long ages in the past. Now the key verse, 26. Now, however, that truth has been brought out into the open through the writings of the prophets, and by the command of the eternal God, it is made known to all nations so that all may believe and obey. Now, I'm sure you got that similar point at the beginning and end. That at the beginning and the end, he says, this gospel is to go to all nations. I've long believed in the simple method of topping and tailing a New Testament letter. That is, I think if you look at the beginning of a letter and an end, you can usually tell what that letter's about. I mean, most of you who give presents to your nephews and nieces and cousins and sons and daughters at Christmas will remember that painful bread and butter letter that eventually turns up sometime in January. And it usually goes rather like this. Dear Uncle Dick, thank you very much for the book or the game or the whatever it was. The second paragraph is really difficult, isn't it? Because that is where you have to pad out in order to get it to the end of the first page or over the page. And that's usually what father and mother are doing or what we did at school last term. And then just to get it over the second page, it's again, thank you very much for the book, love from Bill. Now, you see, from the topping and tailing of that letter, it is quite plain when you open it what the letter is about. The first sentence tells you it is in order to say thank you, and that's repeated at the end in case you've missed why the letter was sent. And I think that the New Testament letters are very similar to that. At the beginning of it, he says that he's got an apostleship from God to go to all the nations. And at the end, he says, this is God's purpose, that all the nations should hear this truth. Well, when I read that, it seemed to me that everything began to fall into place. I read, and I'm sure you know, that Paul felt at this time in his life that his work at the eastern end of the Mediterranean was coming to a close. There was no more scope for him at Antioch, which was one of his great centers, and there was no more scope for him at Ephesus, another of his great centers. And his eye began to rove round the rest of the world as it was then, which is, of course, the western end of the Mediterranean basin. That is the north coast of Africa, what was then called Gaul and Spain. So they were obviously in his mind's eye. He'd covered the eastern part of the known world. He wanted to go to the western part of the known world. And he says so. So turn to Romans chapter 15 and you'll see that. It's strange that he doesn't say this till he gets to the end of the letter, but I think he's a bit shy about it. And you'll see it in chapter 15, verse 18 onwards. He talks about all the obedience, verse 18, that has been won from the Gentiles by word and deed. And in verse 20, he says he's got an ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. Now, that was always his ambition. So why does he go to Rome, which is certainly a church not founded by Paul, and therefore it's not in his normal run of things to build on somebody else's foundations. But he gives us the reason rather shyly in verse 22. This is the reason I've so long been hindered from coming to you, because I don't build on others' foundations. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, that is the Eastern Mediterranean, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and am sped on my journey by you. See how tactfully it is put. I've not come to settle with you. I know that you're a perfectly adequate New Testament church, as we would say, but I want to come to you, and I want you to speed me on my way to the Western Mediterranean, the Western part of the world, so that by the end of my life as an apostle, the whole world will have heard the gospel. Now, why is he rather shy about that? Why is he a little bit tactful, perhaps, as we shall see this morning in writing to Rome? Well, it's the same old problem that we meet in 1 Timothy and in most of Paul's letters. It's the problem about his apostleship, really, whether he was an apostle at all, born, as he says, due out of due time, and whether, therefore, this great apostleship that he claims to have to go to the Gentiles is honestly God's purpose. You see, despite everything that's happened, what many Jewish Christians want is a revived, renewed Judaism. Incidentally, you get a very interesting analogy to that in evangelism in Israel today. I'm sure you have noticed that those who are doing evangelistic work in Israel today are very careful to say that they are not planting Christian churches. What they say is that they're winning Jews for Jesus, and that they plant renewed synagogues, in effect, what they call Jewish Christian churches. They have a number of different names for them, but their aim is to pacify the Jewish population, that they are not starting something completely new, but they're taking up their roots from Judaism and simply renewing those in Christ. Now, that was very strongly felt in the first century, just as it is in Israel today. Do we really have to break with our heritage? Are you not really telling us that our Messiah has come in order to make our Judaism the real thing? And isn't that what you're really about? And, of course, the New Testament answer is no. We're after something much bigger than that, which in the end is going to break from Judaism altogether. We're after planting a new Christian church, which is both Jew and Gentile. And that, as it's hard for people to stomach in Israel today when they're converted, was just as hard in the first century. And so in this letter, Paul is writing an apologia, a defense, an explanation of why God gave him this worldwide mission, why the Gentiles are going to be fellow members, perfectly equal with the Jews in the church. Again, very difficult for people to understand and accept, as I'll explain a little later. Yes, it needed saying. So what we're going to find is Paul giving an apologia through this letter for world evangelization. And that's not just an academic business, though we're going to look at some of the academic bones of the matter, but obviously it's very much a heart matter, and it ought to stir you to take an interest in world evangelization. Interest in that is very low in our country today, isn't it? Far more money is given to Tear Fund for its social outreach to the third world than is given to all our missionary societies put together. And when you begin to look at our missionary societies, as Stephen Trump did, you find that a very large number of the people on the books of our missionary societies are not missionaries at all. They are doctors and nurses, which are doing, of course, a magnificent work, but many of them in countries where it isn't really possible to preach the gospel. But the old-fashioned pioneer missionary, the church planter, the evangelist, the teacher of the churches, he or she is a comparatively rare person today going from this country. The burden is being borne, if you like, by the American churches, increasingly being borne by the Asian churches, but not very much borne by our churches today for some reason. So perhaps Romans has something to say to us. What I'm going to do then is to make this my hypothesis. I haven't finished Romans yet. I'm going to do what the scientist does, to suggest that this is the solution and then to test it out. I'm going to suggest that that's the reason for the greatest letter of all. And then we'll work it out as we go through it for these five Sunday mornings. And today we're looking at verses 1 to 17 of Romans 1. And we're going to take a bird's eye view of that. It starts with a word of greeting, 1 to 7. Goes on with a word of thanksgiving, 8 to 15. This is very common with Paul, isn't it? And then a word of confidence and confession in verses 16 and 17. So let's get to work. Are you with me? Are you sitting comfortably? Pinch your next door neighbor if they're asleep. Let's get cracking on the greatest letter ever written by an apostle to the Christian churches. First, a word of greeting. Not short as usual, but rather extended and certainly full of meaning. And Paul in verse 1 links himself with the gospel of God. He is essentially a gospel man. By the way, that's worth saying, isn't it? It's one of the things you ought to look for when you leave St. Helens, as some of you will do, and look for a church to join. One of the questions about it is this. Is the pastor, the minister, the vicar, the incumbent, the rector, whatever you like to call him, is he a gospel man? It's a question you could ask, couldn't you, of many of our church leaders today in this country, and you might get a rather ambiguous answer. Is so-and-so a gospel man? If you ask that about one or two of our leading Christians and church leaders in this country, I don't think you could give an unequivocal yes as an answer. It's quite a pertinent question, isn't it? Is such and such a gospel man? Now, with Paul, there was no doubt about it, verse 1. He set aside just for that. Secondly, verse 2, he says that this gospel is not something that has broken new, rather like a meteor hitting the world completely fresh, but is actually something that has been seen promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that is the Old Testament, for many hundreds of years. In other words, it ought to be nothing new to the Jew because it's what his prophets were talking about. What a surprise that was. Thirdly, it is not only foretold in the Old Testament, verse 3, but it is centered, verse 3 and 4, upon this one person, Jesus, who is both the Messiah, descended from David, in the flesh, a very human being, and yet is clearly the Son of God, as we see through the resurrection, truly God and truly man. It's a gospel that is at the heart of Paul's life. It's a gospel which is at the heart of the Old Testament. It's a gospel that centers on the person of Jesus Christ. And now we come to the crucial issue for the Roman Church, verse 5. It's a gospel which has got to go out to all the nations. For Paul has been specially commissioned to bring about, and I love this phrase, will you look at it carefully, the obedience of faith. I have faith in Jesus Christ, true Christian faith, only if it makes me obedient to God. That's what faith is. Not that vague thing that so many of our friends in the office have, oh, I think I believe in God, but a faith that makes us obedient. That's the apostleship that Paul has. I haven't got many cross-references in this series because we've got enough work to keep up with Romans, but just flip across to Galatians, which you'll find about a fistful ahead on page 177, and you'll find him spelling out the fact that God had called him to do just that in verse 9 of chapter 2. He talks about a conference, which is obviously a conference with a good deal of tension, between Paul and the Jerusalem leaders. The Jerusalem leaders were under very great pressure to disown Paul. It's a problem that runs through the New Testament. But verse 9 says, when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars of the church, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. In other words, that they would have the Jews as their mission field and we would have the nations, the Gentiles. Now, that didn't fit exactly. There were Gentile churches that Paul never founded, and the Church of Rome was one of them. And he preached to Jews as well as Gentiles, and he makes that quite plain here, and we know about it. Nevertheless, he's primarily concerned for the Gentile world, and that's why he wants to go to Rome, because, of course, it's part of the Gentile world, even though the church will contain both Jews and Greeks. Gentiles. So, to summarize verses 1 to 7, Paul tells them in this little greeting that he knows perfectly well what his special call is. It's not presumptuous. Many people's call is presumptuous, isn't it? Incidentally, we should pray to stop that. When people tell us presumptuously that God has called them to do this or the other, and there's no real reason to think that he has, we should pray that they will be humble enough to receive correction on that matter. Paul never for a moment imagined that we could choose what we wanted to do, especially something as important like this. God had actually chosen and had given to him providentially this mission and this message of grace to the Gentiles. Not only had God given him this, but he had painfully and providentially taught him how important it was that he should stick to his last. Some of you who are old members of St. Helens will remember a series we did in the Long Vac once when, as a staff, we went right through the Acts of the Apostles on Sunday evening. And it really became almost humorous. We sometimes smiled as again and again we came up against the same scenario. Paul arrives at a town and goes into the synagogue. He wants to preach first to the Jews. Within a paragraph, he's sailing out of the window and lands on the street outside, thrown out. And at the end of each of those painful episodes, especially at the end of the first and second missionary journeys, he sits down and he makes a little speech. It's obvious, isn't it, that you won't receive it, and therefore I must go to the Gentiles. Well, it ought to have been obvious from the beginning, of course. But he loved the Jews so much, he couldn't bear not to tell them. And you have exactly the same, if your Bible is printed as mine is, on that page 142. Do you see the end of the Acts of the Apostles? The very last chapter? Once again, he's talking to his beloved fellow countrymen. They appoint a whole day to have a conference with him at his lodgings in verse 23. And he expounded the matter to these Jewish people from morning till evening, testifying to Jesus from the law of Moses. But though some of them were convinced, verse 24, most of them disagreed, verse 25. But before they actually went, Paul had a statement to make to them. It wasn't a very comfortable one, you know. You'd like to think at the end of a day's conference that you'd say farewell, wouldn't you, and say, well, look forward to seeing you again. He doesn't say that at all. Look what he says. He says, verse 25, as they pack up their bag and put on their coats and their hats and depart from his lodgings, he says, I see that the Holy Spirit was absolutely right when he spoke by the prophets. What he said was that you will hear but never understand and see but never perceive, that your ears are heavy of hearing, your eyes are closed, and your ears are tight shut. In other words, the prophets saw, foresaw that you Jews would never learn. Verse 28, let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent, since you will not listen to it, to the Gentiles. They will listen. It's a striking end, isn't it, to the Acts of the Apostles. That's been the message of Acts all the way through. First to the Jew, and they will not receive it, and so then on to the Gentiles. And that's often been God's way in history, isn't it? What we reject is simply sent to others. So that's the word of greeting. He writes his letter to the church at Rome to tell them what his mission is, to prepare them for what he's going to say when he comes. Now a word of thanksgiving, verses 8 to 15. Here he thanks God for the church in Rome in verse 8 and then prays for them at some length. First, he thanks God for them because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now what he's saying then probably is a little bit of an exaggeration, and yet the world then was very small. What he's saying was that the church that had been planted in Rome and what God had done there was known wherever the gospel had taken root. Now, for Paul, what happened in the big cities of the world was always of very great interest because he was a strategist. And it was in the great cities where the churches were largely planted as a result of his missionary journeys. Because he felt that the great cities were the places in which a living church can exercise an incalculable influence for God. That's why he went to Antioch. That's why he went to Ephesus. That's why he wants to come to Rome. That's always been true, hasn't it? There's a great church or two in Edinburgh, like Holyrood Abbey Church, where James Philip has been 20 or 30 years. There's a church in Glasgow, like the Tron, where a great gospel ministry has gone on for a number of years. Churches like Westminster Chapel and All Souls in our own London, 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. Does seem, doesn't it, when you look at the history of our times, that the key evangelical Bible teaching churches in the middle of the big cities have an influence out of all proportion compared with many other churches that may be just as faithful, but aren't at the center of commerce and industry and where people are. It should remind us of the immense responsibilities we have as a church right in the center of things here in the city. It's often true that God plants a church in a position like this, not that it alone might be blessed, but that people throughout the world might be blessed through it. And that's why he's interested in the Church of Rome and says so in verse 8. And then he begins to pray. It's rather a curious prayer because mostly his prayers are for the well-being of the church. And this prayer is for the well-being of the church. But actually what he prays is that he may come to them. Look at verse 8, 9, and 10. Asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And then very tactfully he says, and of course it's true, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift and that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So he says, I want to come and receive strength from you. Well, it's very difficult, isn't it, to go to a church like the church at Rome, as it was then, so lively, and not receive something from it. But actually, for anybody with their eyes open, it's quite obvious what he's really praying. He's not saying surely that he wants to go all the way to Rome in order that he might be mutually encouraged by them. No, no. The real reason is quite clear for anybody with eyes to see. He's praying that he might come to them, that they might hear him preach the gospel to them. He says so. Verse 15. Here's the end of the prayer, in case they haven't got the message. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. But why, Paul? They know the gospel. Well, again, if you know Paul well, you'll know what he does when he comes to a great city. Exactly the same happened when he came to Ephesus. A little church had been planted there. Apollos had taught there, but not taught absolutely accurately. Priscilla and Aquila had put Apollos right. But the person who really put everything right at Ephesus was the Apostle Paul. He knew very well that if Ephesus was to be the center of a great missionary outreach to that whole part of Asia, which it was, they must have a clear grasp of the gospel. He knows that Rome is the center of the known world. He knows that they must have a clear grasp of the gospel. But he actually is on his way to Jerusalem with that collection. He has been told by the Holy Spirit that nothing but opposition and chains await him there. He knows perfectly well, which is why he says it tactfully in this introduction, that he may never get as far as Rome. Or if he gets there, it may be in chains. So why is it that when he writes a letter to tell them that he's very much looking forward to come to them soon, the letter then goes on in our terms for 16 chapters, quite a mouthful? Well, the answer is quite simple, isn't it? It's an insurance policy. He wants to go to Rome that they may hear the fullness of the gospel. He wants them to have a perfectly plain exposition of God's plans for men. But in case he shouldn't get there, he gives it to them in writing in this letter. That's why the greatest exposition of the Christian gospel that the church possesses, the letter to the Romans, was written to the church right at the hub of the whole ancient world, that at the hub of the ancient world, the church there at least should have a plain and full statement of what the gospel is. Now, when Paul says that he wants to go to Rome, of course, it's not just a matter of heroics. When he says in verse 14 that he's under obligation, he means just that. He is not a martyr. He's not a heroic missionary. He is simply doing what God has told him to do. Through his apostleship, he has a duty. A duty to go to Greek and barbarian, wise and foolish. Look at verse 14. As you look at that, you may think that Paul is being rather tactless. But he's not actually being contemptuous at all in calling some people barbarians. He's simply being factual. He's saying that he wants to go to those who live in the city-states of the inner Mediterranean world, and he wants to go to those who live outside those cultivated circles. Just as we talk about the first and the second and the third world. When we talk about the third world, we don't mean to be rude, do we? We're making a factual statement. The third world may very well overtake us in many, many ways in your lifetime, certainly the lifetime of many of your children. They may be looking at us as of very little importance compared with them in 50 years' time. Now, Paul is simply saying that whatever part you come from, whether you're a Roman citizen in one of these great city-states, or whether you're a peasant in the countryside far away, I have an obligation to tell you the gospel. There's only one place, therefore, for Paul to go, knowing very well that his death will come soon, and that is to the center of the world to teach them fully what the gospel is. I wonder where he'd go today. Well, I guess that Paul would want to send somebody to Washington. I would guess to London, Frankfurt, Brussels, Hong Kong. Yes, he'd want to send somebody to Tokyo. He'd want to send somebody to China, wouldn't he, too? And he'd choose the biggest city he could find. Because at the center of the place where people are and meet, of commerce, of industry, of communications, that's where Paul wants there to be a full explanation of the gospel. Would Paul go to Rome today? It's not a very important capital, is it? Except that it's the capital of one of the largest churches in the whole world. And it's a church that has lost its clear grasp on the gospel. So I think it's very likely that he'd have wanted to go to Rome still. It would be a delightful picture, wouldn't it, to see him sitting there in the Vatican with some of the wise, and there are some very wise men there, going through the gospel with him, as he does in this letter, in order to correct the misunderstandings that have hidden the light of the gospel from so many. That's why he wants to go, and very tactfully he says that in his thanksgiving and prayer. He wants to come that he may preach the gospel to those in Rome, that the whole world may have an authentic account of God's truth. Thirdly, a word of confession and confidence, verses 16 and 17. Let me read this because it's such a magnificent sentence. It's the text of the whole letter. I'm not ashamed of this gospel that I'm going to bring to you. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And what he tells the church at Rome there, and what he has told us ever since through these magnificent words, is that the gospel is not simply a message. It is a power. In other words, power evangelism depends upon whether you know this message and preach it. Those who preach this message have the power of God on their side. And a church without this message will lack authority and power, or have the wrong kind of power, and be looking in the wrong direction. For the power of this gospel saves men. What that means we'll come to later. I won't stop with now. But when we get to chapter 5, we shall see that it saves us from the wrath of God on the last day. Of course, that makes the power of the gospel rather a difficult thing to get hold of. If you think the power of the gospel is meant to do something for you here and now, for example, make you perfectly well when you were sick, then you can test whether the church has that power now or not. But if the power of the gospel is given to save sinners from condemnation on the last day, you and I won't really know whether the gospel has power until that last day. But on that last day, when the books are opened and you see with trembling that your book is open and everything that you've ever been and are is in that book and that God is about to read it, there will be no doubt in your mind then that you're grateful for the power of the gospel. Because the power of the gospel will mean then that Jesus Christ will shut that book and write on top of it no condemnation. Now we'll look a little bit more at that salvation later on another Sunday morning. But what I want you to notice this morning is the very significant little phrase in verse 16, that it's the power of God for salvation to everyone. Not everyone who is circumcised or keeps God's law, who has become a Jew, but to everyone. And as I said at the beginning, that was a stumbling block. Well, of course it's a stumbling block. Don't you feel it? It runs all the way through the New Testament, this echo. Do you remember the parable of the workmen, how some of them were taken on at the beginning of the day and worked through the heat of the day? And then some lot, the workmen, were taken on just for the last hour. And when they came to the steward to receive their wages, they all got the same, a penny. I expect you felt rather hot under the collar about that. And went away feeling it was all very unfair. It was exactly what the Jews felt about the Gentile mission. What does Paul mean by saying that my Gentile neighbor, simply through believing something that may take only a very short time, simply putting their trust in Jesus Christ at this meeting this evening or this morning, wherever it was held, outside Rome or in Rome, how dare he say that this Gentile neighbor of mine, who knows nothing about God and nothing about the prophets and nothing about the law and nothing about the temple and nothing about worship, indeed nothing about nothing, except paganism, how dare he say that he may enter the kingdom of God and then have the effrontery to say that we are equal in God's sight, brothers and sisters, neither one superior or inferior to the other? It's a very strange message, isn't it? If you'd been a Jew with that background, you wouldn't have liked it, would you? Indeed, the shattering nature of this message runs right through this letter. We shall find when we get to the end of it that Paul has to spend a great deal of time to show Jew and Greek how to live together in the same church and one not be superior to the other. Christians still haven't learned that lesson, have they? Elitism dogs us all the time. We love to think that our church is just, well, of course we're the same as other Christians throughout the world, but we have this particular blessing or that particular gift from God that nobody else has. Anybody who knows any church history or knows anything about churches trying to come together or knows anything about Christian evangelical problems between the churches will know how easily elitism creeps in through the back door. Whereas the way of salvation must be able to embrace both the Roman citizen and the barbarian, the wise and the unwise, the sophisticated prince and the simple peasant, the children and the aged, the civilized and the uncivilized. However is God going to do it? Yes, indeed, that is a big question, isn't it? It's a bit irreverent to ask it. But I am going to ask it. However could God invent a way of salvation that was going to suit everybody, giving nobody any better chance than anybody else, that in the first and the third world could be the way into the kingdom of God for everybody? Well, the answer's given to us, isn't it, in verse 16. It's a very shattering answer. We're going to spend a long time looking at this in the next few Sundays. It's to everyone who does what? Has faith. That is, who puts their trust in God through Jesus Christ. And that's all, full stop. No room for pride in that, is there? You see, there's no pride, as we shall see, in that faith. It isn't as though we are lucky to have it, or there's some merit in faith. Faith is the empty hand that reaches out to receive the bread of life. There's no merit in that. It is, if you like, the mark of the debtor, the mark of the helpless. And that's the way that God has chosen from all eternity by which all men may hear the gospel and be saved. Well, I'm sure you know that. After all, in the last resort, the test as to what the gospel actually is, even if you're a theologian with a DD, is what you say to somebody who's come to the end of their life and is lying perhaps in a hospital bed and knows that you're a Christian and wants to have a word of hope from you. As I say, you may be a DD, you may simply be a nurse who's recently been converted at St. Helens, but there won't be much doubt as to what you will say. You will point, won't you, to the promises of God. You maybe will have time only to mention one promise. And what you will call upon that person to do is to trust in that promise and that believe that when God said those words, he meant them, and to thank him for them. Doesn't take very long, does it? The fact that all Christians who are Christians at all do that at people's deathbed only shows that that's the essential gospel message. Turn over to Romans 10:11. Here we have it, absolutely plain. Romans 10:10, for the man believes with his heart and says justified. Verse 11, the scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. There it is, in black and white. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes, Mr. Jew, that's the way you come into the kingdom too. Oh, I know you had all the Old Testament. I know that you've been circumcised and had all those privileges, but unless you call on the name of the Lord, you won't be saved. Yes, Mr. Gentile, Mr. Greek, you can be saved today too, through calling on the name of the Lord, though you had no religious privileges at all, and come out of idolatry. Well, verse 17, there's little time to do. I think my time has come to an end. It is really the text of the whole letter. But I would say one thing as we finish. You will notice that when he tells us what has been revealed by the gospel, it is not the love of God, but the righteousness of God. And there lies a tremendous secret. Too easily, the modern church turns to the world and says, well, never mind, God loves you. If a person is unawakened, this will satisfy them. But when a person has been awakened by the Spirit of God and convicted of their sin, and I know that's a fairly rare thing today, then it will not satisfy them to be told, oh, it's all right, God loves you. When you've really seen God as he is and yourself as you are, you need more than that bland assurance, glorious though it is, that God indeed does love us. God in his love has done more than tell us that he loves us. He's provided a righteousness that may be ours. Because the only righteousness we have to offer to God is as filthy rags. And so in Christ he's provided a righteousness that may cover us, so that on the day of judgment we may stand before God unashamed. The love of God has provided the righteousness of God given to us in Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is not our own, but may be ours by faith. It's that gift which is the gift of the gospel. And as I put my faith in Jesus Christ, as verse 17 says, I receive that righteousness, and therefore what? I live and don't die. The message of the letter of the Romans, then, is a message about what a God of love has provided for a dying world. That it is a dying world is made quite plain by the rest of the chapter, where Paul gives us two things that mark the world as being under the judgment of God. One, religious error, in this case idolatry, and two, moral evil, the list of sins at the bottom of the chapter. Let me ask you as I close, what about our own country? Is it marked by those two things? I think it is. The older churches are consumed with religious error. It is debatable, isn't it, today, whether the older churches, the Church of England, the Baptist churches, the Baptist Union churches, the United Reformed Church, the Methodist Church, it's debatable today, isn't it, whether they're going to survive, because there is so much error that is marking many of the older churches. No wonder new churches arise every day to take their place. What about the country as a whole? Is it marked by religious error and moral evil? Well, I guess we have to say alas that it is. And if a country is marked by evil, it isn't the government's fault. It's our fault. And we lie under the judgment of God because of it. And we are those who desperately need the gospel. Paul wants to go to Rome to tell them that the whole world lies under the judgment of God, that in Jesus Christ God's gospel comes to men, that that gospel is a gospel that is received by faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile, and it's a gospel that enables Jew and Gentile, civilized and uncivilized, to learn to live together. Wouldn't you say that after the great problem of how I relate myself properly to God, how I relate myself to my fellow men is the second greatest problem in the world today? It's those two problems that the letter to the Romans deals with, how I am right with God and how I learn to live with my neighbor. And there's no other answer ever discovered except the one in this letter that actually works. Let's pray. Think with delight of the apostle writing to a church he wants to visit but knows he may never reach. And so after a few simple words of introduction, launches out into the plainest exposition of the gospel that he can give them. So that at the center of man's affairs, the truth will be known. Let's pray that that may be so in London, in all the great centers of the world today. Heavenly Father, we pray that by the work of your church today, guided by your Holy Spirit, there may be congregations of Christian people in all the great centers of the world where the fullness of your truth in Christ is known and taught. And in our small corner, we pray that that may be true for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.